Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to continue with verse 19, but we ended the last class, toward the end of our last class, we had a discussion of the concept of a drink offering, and I'd like to touch on that again before continuing. So actually, that's in verse 17, Philippians 2:17. Paul says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Now, we talked about a libation, a ritual pouring of a drink, often on an altar, as an offering to the Lord, which God anciently established as a method of worship. And just like with other authorized practices that God approved of, pagan religions of antiquity adopted and perverted that practice also. So God had commanded Adam and Eve, from their time in the garden on through the ancients to Noah and then the patriarchs, that they would offer a blood sacrifice pointing the way to the Messiah who would die on the cross and shed his blood for us. And so the ancient religions of the world, for the most part, adopted the blood sacrifice. And so there were animal sacrifices around the world. And many of them took the extreme perversion of then having human sacrifices, which was so despicable and that God hated. But God also authorized the drink offering, and the ancient religions, pagan religions, adopted that also. But there was a valid form of that practiced by the Israelites. Now, the first recorded instance we mentioned in our last class is in Genesis chapter 35 with Jacob. But there's no reason to believe that the practice originated then with him. He was doing something that he knew to do as a way of honoring God. So the practice itself undoubtedly predated Jacob's exercise of the practice. And again, that's in Genesis 35, and I'll quote to you just two verses. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked, where God talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel, Bethel meaning house of God, Beth, house, like Bethlehem. And El, one of the names for God, Bethel. Isaiah uses a drink offering when describing the Messiah. The Messiah's death, the suffering servant who poured out his life unto death for us, in Isaiah 53:12. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that prophecy, such that he actually did pour out his life. The drink offering, he poured out his life unto death in that his blood was shed for us. So this symbol, this offering, it turns out we could see why God accepted a bread offering and a drink offering, a libation, a wine, bread and wine, the body and blood ultimately of Jesus Christ. The blood sacrifices, Christ would shed his blood. The life is in the blood. And when we rebelled against God, we sinned. Therefore, we would all die. And his life would be offered for our life. The life is in the blood. That's not a mystical or magical statement. It just means that if you shed your blood, then you die, if you lose enough of it. The Bible speaks of how wrong it is to intentionally shed innocent blood, an innocent person, a child, any person. If you intentionally kill that person, you shed their blood, they die. The last instance of the drink offering in the Old Testament, by the way, that concept, those words, drink offering, appear about 60 verses in the Old Testament and 2 verses in the New Testament, both in Paul's epistles. But the last instance, so the first was with Jacob in Genesis 35. The last is in that chapter in Joel, which is well known because of its end times prophecy, Joel chapter 2. And you'll recall maybe some of the wording in Joel 2, and I'll read some of it to you. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. And Joel chapter 2 speaks of the last days. There's a prophecy of the last days. And in that prophecy, we have the last instance of this phrase, a drink offering. And I'd like to share a little bit of that with you, and then we'll move on in Philippians. Joel 2, that was verse 1 that I just quoted. In verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart. Remember, they would rend their garments. They would tear their garments in mourning for their sin. They would see the destruction that their sin brought about, and they would dress in sackcloth and ashes. They'd tear their clothing. God said, don't tear your clothing, tear your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. So that's the last explicit instance of the drink offering in Joel 2:14. That turn to the Lord, and maybe God will turn. And instead of punishing Israel, he will bless us. And the offerings given to him, maybe he will take them in turn and bless us with them. That's what Joel is prophesying. But then there's an interesting couple passages that I think take up on that drink offering. And it says this. Joel 2:28, 14 verses later, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So we have in Isaiah the suffering servant, that his life would be poured out for us. And we have in Joel, in the end times, the Holy Spirit will be poured out. And just this week, I had a discussion with a guy who's an expert on the Hebrew Scriptures. He's an expert, and he's aware of some of our teaching here at Denver Bible Church. And he said, I disagree that when Joel says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, that was fulfilled at Pentecost. Because in the book of Acts, chapter 2, Peter stands up and he quotes this verse. And he says, what's happening here, this is that which Joel prophesied, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And so Peter says, this is that Joel prophesied. And a dear Christian brother said, well, it can't be, because it says in Joel, God would pour out his spirit on all flesh, and the whole world didn't have the spirit poured out on him. So that must be at a future time in the tribulation as we read about in Revelation. And I asked him to consider that when it says all flesh, as with so much scripture, that's a metaphor. It doesn't mean on camels and chickens and hogs. It doesn't mean that. It means all flesh, meaning a group. What group? Not all people, but all believers. You read through the book of Revelation, and you don't see the Holy Spirit being poured out on the wicked. That doesn't happen. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was only poured out on a prophet or a priest or a king or a judge to do some extraordinary work of God. And then the Holy Spirit would depart. So the Holy Spirit would come on King David, and then he would pray, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I love it when your Holy Spirit is on me." But then the Holy Spirit would depart until a time when something else special had to happen. But in the last days, every believer would have the Holy Spirit poured out on him. And the Holy Spirit would dwell in the heart of every believer. So at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit didn't come just on the apostles, did he? Just on the apostles? No. Just on Stephen? Just on Philip? No. The Holy Spirit came up on all the thousands who believed at Pentecost. So that was, Peter was right. This is that which was prophesied. So I realize this is a tangent, but we see this concept of God will be poured out for us. God the Son would have his life poured out for us, and then God the Holy Spirit would be poured out on us. And what is that like? For God to dwell in us. We think of our side of the deal. We think, wow, that's pretty cool. God is in us. It's extraordinary. What an honor. Something beyond what we could comprehend. But how about God's side of the deal? Do you ever try to work with a bunch of Christians on a project? Do they frustrate you ever? Could you imagine what God puts up with working with us? I mean, he must be beside himself. It's a good thing there's three persons in one Trinity. He could literally be beside himself. Hey, look what I deal with. But God is so patient and so merciful, he's willing to work with us, through us, even in us. So he has been poured out in us, on us. And even that is a sacrifice for God to do that. Okay, so continuing in Philippians 2, I'll reread verse 17. Yes, and Paul is writing, "And if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." So for the same reason, in the service of others, be willing to be poured out as a drink offering. Do you ever feel like your life is poured out? Do you ever feel like that? Have you ever said or thought the words, "My life is not my own"? Have you ever thought like that? I recall when one of our sons was not quite so old as he is now. I wasn't going to give his name, but since he's here, it was Josiah. I recall when Josiah was not quite so old as he is now. And he would say, and Cheryl would jump right on it. She wouldn't miss a beat. He would say, "I can't wait till I'm an adult so I can do whatever I want." And Cheryl would say, "That's the opposite of being an adult. Being an adult means doing what you don't want to do every morning when you get up. Everything you do, the way you arrange your day, when you get your children in their routine, you go to work, you serve other people. Quite often what we want to do is to sleep in or take a vacation or go buy a car. But being an adult is doing what you don't want to do almost all the time. And it's like having your life poured out. My life is not my own. My life is spent. It is poured out as a drink offering in the service of the Lord, in the service of my husband or wife, in the service of our children, when they get older, in the service of our parents or our grandparents, in the service of members of the church, of society, in the service of the innocent whom we've never met, but we fight to protect. One of our friends who comes to visit here from out of state has her dad right now in the hospital, and he's very possibly not going to be able to live on his own. He's elderly and he's in bad health. And her mother is an unbeliever. Her father's a believer. And her mother has been saying, well, we're going to put dad in a nursing home. And the daughter, who's our friend from out of state, she says, oh, no, 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 no. For as long as I'm alive, dad is not going to go in a nursing home. He will live with me. And that makes her mother angry. Her mother's angry. Because her mother is, for one, not a believer. For two, pretty bitter woman, by all the accounts I've heard. And her mother doesn't want the daughter to take care of the dad. Doesn't want it. Why? Why not? Maybe it will expose selfishness on the wife's part. And so the daughter is pretty neat. We've been teaching this for some years, and I'm glad when I see it adopted by believers around the country that our parents raise us for 18 years, some of us for 35 years. They've been raising us. And then when they are elderly and they need help, sometimes at the first opportunity we say, you're going in an institution. And so that, I think, is a sign of our callous culture that has taught us that that's the right thing to do. When your parents are old, you check them into an institution. They fall, they break their hip, that's a life sentence. You go in an institution. And so if you view your life as not your own, your life is to be in service of others, then when your parents need you, you're there for them. And could it be hard? You have other things you'd rather do than help mom or dad take care of them, help them bathe, help them eat and all. Yeah, there's a million things we'd like to do. But if our attitude is like Christ, we're willing to be poured out for others. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. So Paul is in Rome, imprisoned, and he writes this letter to the Philippians. In Philippi is in Greece, in northern Greece. We call that Macedonia. And when he writes this letter, it's carried by Timothy. So Timothy is the one who brought this letter to the Philippians, and they made copies of it and sent it throughout the Roman world at the time, wherever there were Christian churches, so they too can read Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And in a very short period of time, this little book came to be considered as inspired and part of the canon, part of the Holy Scriptures, so that Peter would write in his epistle, in 2 Peter, he would write of his beloved brother Paul, how Paul wrote in the Scriptures things that were hard to understand. So Peter recognized Paul's writings as Scripture, which is pretty neat. Okay, so Paul wrote this book, this little letter to the Philippians, and sent it by the hand of Epaphroditus. But he writes, I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Now, do you remember who Timothy is? Paul met Timothy in central Turkey. Some of us have gone to Turkey to study the Bible for a few weeks. And in the book of Acts, Luke wrote the book of Acts, a history book, and he says that Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. Now, Derbe in central Turkey, Commerce City was called Derbe before it was called Commerce City. And they changed it to Commerce City so it would have a more marketable with it kind of modern name. Didn't quite work. Names are so often better when they're actual names instead of descriptions. Like a name like Argentina. At least that's a name. But the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, that's not a name. That's a description. So I like names. I like America. Even if it was an accidental name, I like America better than the United States, the U.S. That's a description. I like names. So Derbe Bible Church, where many of us studied Scripture during the years of Bob Hill teaching at Derbe School of Theology, Derbe was named after this Derbe in Asia Minor, which today is called Turkey. And that's where Paul came across Timothy in Derbe, and Paul realized that Timothy was quite an asset to preaching the gospel. He was a disciple who was well spoken of by the brethren, but there was a difficulty with Timothy because while his mother was Jewish and she was a believer, his father was Greek, and he was therefore uncircumcised. And Paul teaches us that you don't have to be circumcised. In fact, he says, if you circumcise, you're cursed. Now, there's some people here tonight, maybe newer to some of these ideas. And what is Paul talking about? Well, there's the covenant of circumcision where God commanded Abraham and his descendants, they had to be circumcised, the men and their babies on the eighth day. That's called the covenant of circumcision. And if they disobeyed, God would not accept them. We are not in the covenant of circumcision. We're in the covenant of grace. The covenant of circumcision was after the flesh. Circumcision is a work of the flesh. The covenant of grace is you believe only and you're justified. You just believe. So Paul tells us, don't be circumcised for your own sake. Don't be circumcised to obey the covenant because it's wrong to do. But Paul took Timothy, and Paul's the one who teaches us, don't be circumcised. And Paul circumcised Timothy. He did exactly what he tells us not to do. Now, why would he do that? Well, because in Acts, in that very section in Acts, we read that Moses had, throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Peter points out, Paul points out, that in that whole Roman world, every city had synagogues. And the synagogues were run by Jews who were keeping the Mosaic law. And Paul wanted to reach those people. And they would never allow an uncircumcised Gentile to come into a synagogue. They would never allow it. So for the sake of those people, Paul circumcised Timothy. Not for Timothy's sake. Now, if that sounds like, whoa, that's convoluted, or whoa, why does it matter? Or that simple truth helps to avoid 100 confusions in Scripture. Because the Mosaic Law had all kinds of ordinances, symbolic ordinances, that Christians will fight over. Do we have to avoid eating pork? Do we have to wear certain kinds of things? Do we have to keep certain feast days? Do we have to keep the law, the Mosaic Law? And the answer is no. We are no longer under law, Paul writes, but we are under grace. And so when we learn that, it helps avoid just 100 conflicts, theological confusions, and difficulties. So that's who Timothy was, and he became Paul's co-worker, fellow worker. And let's continue. Verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. So Timothy was a missionary with Paul, and he would convey messages back and forth. He would provide Paul with a reliable assessment of the strength of the church in Philippi, and he would tell them how Paul is doing. Now, they might send a letter and say, we're doing pretty well. But Paul would rather hear it from Timothy. He'd rather hear, well, how are they doing? Timothy, I'll send you. Now, Timothy was someone Paul can trust, and I think of fellow workers in the gospel that we interact with all around the country, and there are dozens of godly men and women who we can trust. And they come to us, and they share what's happening in their church, in their city, in their part of the country. So Paul writes in verse 20, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. So Paul is a bit discouraged in acknowledging. He's saying, look, it's not like I have 100 people to choose from. I've got Timothy, and that's about it. There are, of course, others, but as far as somebody I could send to you right now, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state other than Timothy, so I'm going to send Timothy to you shortly. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So he's saying very bluntly, here's the reality. Even among Christians, it's hard to find people who are sold out for the gospel, for the brethren. People are more often selfish about their own interests. So all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Is that a figure of speech? Well, to some extent, yes. Certainly there are believers who are selfless and serving and loving. But as a general observation, there's a lot of selfishness among us, and we need to acknowledge it and ask God to help us overcome it. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. So does Paul mean that Timothy is his actual son? No. No, his father was a Greek, an uncircumcised Greek. Paul's a Jew. Was a Pharisee. But metaphorically speaking, Timothy is Paul's son in the ministry.